Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
As you will remember, last week we started looking at the book of Acts. Also remember that the book of Acts is actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. And the way that account is laid out is in a letter that is a literal and formal systematic treatment of those events. In other words, the book of Acts, which is actually a letter, is to the New Testament what the books of Chronicles were to the Old Testament. It is just an account of the things that happened, but more specifically, in the New Testament, it adds something to that account, and that is, it's paying particular attention to, it's really highlighting the interactions between the Holy Spirit and the apostles and the Holy Spirit in and through the church. Now, and as such, according to its author, which is Luke, and remember, his Gospel of Luke is really considered volume one of a two-volume set sent to this guy named Theophilus. The second volume was what you and I call the Book of Acts, but it wasn't really a book, it was a letter. And in it, he said that these things are an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so what we're looking for as we're reading and studying through the book of Acts, the letter of Acts, are examples of this cooperation between the Holy Spirit and the church in continuing Jesus' ministry of the work of the kingdom. So and that's the reason why the picture that I put on, I think last week, shows a baton in a race being passed from one person to another. That's literally what's happened. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he passed the baton to the church, and he said to the Father God in his high priestly prayer in John 17, which we covered several weeks ago, "Even as you sent me into the world, Father, I am sending them," in the same ministry of reconciliation which builds the kingdom. So the book or the letter of Acts is just a systematic, literal account of the supernatural things that the Holy Spirit did in cooperation with the apostles and the early church. And I'll just go ahead and throw this one last thing in there before we get started into chapter 2. Many people, even commentators and stuff like that, and maybe even in your Bible, you might find they say, or they call the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And while they do play a major and vital role, the Acts are not restricted to them alone. The difference between the number of times apostles are mentioned in key roles as compared to the church in this book is only about 10 additional times. So, I mean, it literally is the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the church at large. This is not just for people who were called to be an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor or anything else. This is for the church at large. How did the Holy Spirit move in extraordinary ways through the early church, and in particular, its leaders? Okay, so that's what we're looking for, because again, we're looking for examples on how is it that the early church, and therefore how are we to cooperate and work with the Holy Spirit? Because you need to understand, this didn't come with a tech manual. These guys, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, this was day one for them. Granted, Jesus had spent time talking to them and training them, but they'd never done it before. Up to this point, it was all theory. It was all book learning, so to speak. And this was the first time to do anything. And so there are many times where when they started to move forward as led by the Holy Spirit, they did things that might, to us, 2,000 years later, seem a little weird. Like when they picked, the way they picked Matthias, we went through last week in the first chapter of Acts, when Judas had lost his estate and his lot in the kingdom of God, a 12th man needed to be picked. And so they used their natural reasoning and they determined, well, you know what? We know Jesus told us that whoever filled this position had to be someone who was with us from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it had to be a man. And so with those two criteria, they eliminated 118 people out of the 120 that were there. They brought it down to two. And out of those last two, they said, they set them before the Lord, and they said, tell us which one of these two you have chosen, for you know the hearts of all men. And then they did something that to you and I would seem odd. They rolled dice, they cast lots, and they said, whatever the lot falls to, we'll know that's the one you picked. And God honored that. We don't do that so much today. Now we seek the Lord and wait for an impress in our hearts from the Spirit. We're kind of led by an inward witness. But there was nothing wrong with being using the casting of lots, because that's what they had done traditionally as Jews by the decree of God under the Old Covenant. So you can see, again, it's a relationship. And so there are things that will happen in a person's relationship with the Holy Spirit that he might work one way with one person and totally different with another. What we will never find is him going against what the scriptures say, okay? He might lead somebody even today to roll dice to get an answer from him. Don't sit in judgment on them. You're not their God, you know? Don't worry about that. Either they're going to be led or they're not. That's not your problem. You just pray for them, amen? But there are, when it comes to stuff like that, there aren't any really set rules in the kingdom of God. It's a relationship, and he deals with each one of his kids as individuals because he knows them. Just to add one last thing to that, which I've mentioned before, and it probably has already sprung to your mind, you know what it's like when you're dealing with people. If you come to know people particularly well, particularly children, what might work with one child is not going to necessarily work with the other child. When I was growing up, my parents, all they had to do was give a stern look at me, and I would crumble, because it broke my heart that I had hurt them, that I'd done something that disappointed them. With my sister, they almost always had to bring the paddle out, because that's just the way she was, and that would bring her around. You know, but they rarely had to do that with me, because we were different kids. We got the same results, but we're dealing with two different people who thought differently and reacted differently, and the Holy Spirit knows that about you. And so for one person, it might be rolling dice. Another person, it might be a gentle nudge in their spirit. Either way, we let the Holy Spirit do his thing, right? So all that having been said, let's go on to chapter 2 in the book of Acts. It says, now, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, in the same place we saw them in chapter 1, when they picked Matthias and they were all in the upper room. Now, remember, I taught you a few weeks ago when we covered the book of Joel in our lessons through the Bible, that this day we now call Pentecost was at the time called the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, according to Jewish tradition, which always occurred 50 days after the beginning of first fruits. Now, I'm going to open my speaker to see who can recount to me what transpired during those 50 days following Jesus' resurrection. What happened? He was preparing them for him leaving again. Okay. And we know very clearly what he specifically was teaching them about. We read it last week. He was teaching them about, he wasn't teaching them about grace. He wasn't teaching them about faith. He wasn't teaching them about any specific one doctrine in the church. He was teaching them about one specific thing. Go ahead, Pam. You had your hand up.
that he would not leave them alone.
Okay, he wasn't going to leave them alone, but he was specifically talking about one thing. Go ahead, Doris.
I may be off track, but what comes to my mind is that he was wanting them to see that they still had the opportunity to become one with the Father as he's one with the Father. That he would already, you know, he walked before them this example, mm-hmm. and when he told him, he says, I will leave you, but I, you know, he will send one greater than I am. And so he sent the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm. yeah.
you know, to witness, so they could witness throughout. But I may be missing the track as far as exactly what you wanted.
But what he spent time talking them about before he was offered up was that oneness. He spent a lot of time with that. After his resurrection, the scripture says he spent that time teaching them about the kingdom of God. Which is why I said last week, if there was ever any word that could be used for the gospel legitimately, it would be the gospel of the kingdom. So for 40 days, he bore down on the things regarding the kingdom of God. And if you remember last week, one of the things that precipitated that was they asked him, will at this time you establish the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus told them, hey, You know, you want power, you want a position of prestige, you want the kingdom to come. That's all great, but let me tell you, the kingdom, when it comes, is something that's in the Father's timing, and he's not bothered to tell you. But what you will do is that, and this is what leads into what you said, Doris, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in my kingdom. So he began to talk to them about the things regarding the kingdom of God. And in particular, the word the day of the Lord was used. And remember, we'd had a whole teaching on the day of the Lord a few weeks back, or actually a couple of months ago, where that we realized that the day of the Lord is not a specific day, but a series of events where God is advancing his agenda on the earth of establishing his kingdom. And so Jesus began to spend time talking to them about that during those 40 days. So after that, yeah, go ahead, Doris. I'm sorry.
A quick question. When they ask, you know, how should we pray? And in the prayer, he said, your kingdom come, your will be done. Was that sort of a preemptive note of what they were going to experience at that point whenever he came back?
Absolutely, yes. And to be particularly clear about this, that's all Jesus ever taught them about was the kingdom. Because remember, the law was until John, but after that, the kingdom of the gospel, the kingdom has been preached, remember? That's all Jesus ever taught them was the gospel of the kingdom. But there were certain things, if you remember, especially the last week of his passion on earth that we read in between John 13 and John 17 a few weeks ago, Jesus repetitively said, there are so many things I want to tell you, but you're not able to handle them now. However, when the Holy Spirit comes, who's with you now, but he will be in you, on that day, you'll understand. You'll have ears to hear and a heart to understand, and I'll be able to tell you the things I've been wanting to tell you. Those things he had been wanting to tell them is what he told them during those 40 days, and they were things regarding the kingdom of God that they could not have comprehended beforehand. Okay? So all very good answers, but that's really important to realize that the kingdom of God was the focus. And the reason why that's important is because it's important because the Bible brings it up, but it's all the more important in our day when there's so many different facets and factions inside the body of Christ that capitalize on one thing like faith or grace or whatever it happens to be. And you don't see that happening in the early church. Their focus was advancing the kingdom of God, period. Bar none. And don't take my word for it. Do a word search and see what you find when regarding the kingdom and the word gospel or the good news or preaching or teaching. The kingdom is brought up hands down far more than anything else. And the reason why is because that was the whole purpose. So it's a very, very important doctrine that is largely missed in our day. The Lord began to reveal to me about the kingdom of God being what the whole gospel was about probably almost 10 years ago. And I singled out a guy that I know here locally in Manatee County, who his whole ministry seems to be very focused on the kingdom. And so I asked to be able to go out and have coffee with him. I knew him from having been part of a ministerial association with him, but I really never spent time with him. But now all of a sudden I wanted to pick his brain, because clearly here's a brother that knew more than I did about the subject and I needed his wisdom. And so I took him out for coffee and we talked for a couple of hours, and it was enlightening, and it confirmed a lot of things in my heart that I believed were true, and kind of set me on a course to begin to realize that, hey, this is actually everywhere. This is pretty much all Jesus ever talked about. So that makes it really important. Amen. Would you agree with me? I mean, if Jesus himself said, this is all I talk about, well, then I want to make that all I want to be, all I'm talking about. You know what I mean? I think that we're on good grounds at that point. So, yes, go ahead, please.
One thing that was in one of the book series I used to teach the kids was a phrase that repeated itself in each of the beginning of each little section. Mm-hmm. And it always stuck with me. And that was that Jesus came to teach us about the Father and to teach us about the kingdom.
Yeah.
And it was those two things. He came to show us the Father and to show us the kingdom.
That's right. Absolutely. And really, to show one is to show the other, but that's not going to be completely true until the end of the age. Because if you remember, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is the head of the kingdom now. until the last enemy has been placed under his feet, and then he turns and he hands the kingdom over to the Father. So the Father and the kingdom are primary. Amen. Very, very good point, Terry. Thank you for that. So, okay, so, and that wasn't intended to be a trick question. I just wanted to know what you guys knew. The question that I asked, which was about 5 minutes ago now, was who can recount to me what transpired during those 50 days following Jesus' resurrection? Well, the first 40 days was he was beginning to answer all the things and tell them all the things that they had wanted to know and that he'd wanted to tell them before his crucifixion, but he wasn't able to because their hearts weren't able to handle it. And so he spent 40 days instilling in them the understandings about the gospel of the kingdom, which served all of us in the church age well up to this point, because that's how we got the understanding that we did when this whole last year, when we every once in a while would visit the particulars of the returns of the Lord, and not just this return for the church, but then the time of tribulation and the time of the millennial kingdom. Those are the things Jesus was talking about for 40 days. They didn't know these things. The Old Testament mentioned them, like in the book of Daniel and stuff like that, but they needed Jesus, their teacher, to explain it to them inside of the context of a spiritual kingdom, because they always thought it was going to be a natural, physical kingdom. And so the 40 days was very, 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 very important and very well spent by our Lord. And then he told them on the 40th day, he told them, I want you guys to go on into Jerusalem and don't talk to anybody. Just go there and wait until you receive power from on high, and then you will become my witnesses. You're not going to do witnessing. You're going to be witnesses. Very, very important point. So that's what was happening during those 50 days. Now, you may remember how in the wilderness, God had spoke to Moses and told him to tell Israel that once they had settled in the promised land, we're talking about Moses was still around, so it's during the 40 years of wandering. Remember, Moses did not cross over into the promised land. So God told Moses to tell Israel that when you guys finally cross over into the promised land, I'm going to have a new feast I want you to observe, and it's going to be called the Feast of First Fruits, which, of course, they couldn't observe until they had settled in the promised land and had their first harvest, because the first fruits was a barley harvest. Well, that takes time to plant and to grow and to harvest, and they were moving the whole time during in the wilderness. And the land that they were walking on didn't even belong to them in the wilderness. So there was no barley harvest in the wilderness. It had to wait until they were in the promised land. And you and I now know, according to the book of Joel, that and what we're about to read from Peter, that this feast was a rehearsal, if you will, for the day when the first fruits harvest of souls under the new covenant would take place immediately following Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The disciples and the women who followed Jesus were the very first people who were born again believers and they're in the kingdom of God, and thereby they represented the first fruits of the kingdom of God. And those people he invested teaching in for 40 days. After that, they waited for 10 days in the upper room until the day of Pentecost had fully come, and on that day was the first day of the Jewish Feast of Weeks. Now, the Feast of Weeks, if you remember, was always followed 50 days from the first day of the Feast of First Fruits, seven Sabbaths, so to speak. First Fruits was a barley harvest, and the Feast of Weeks was the wheat harvest. And so what was happening here, we know, we don't have to worry, we don't have to wonder, there's no ambiguity here. The book of Acts is going to tell us here in a minute, we're going to read it, that Peter makes it very clear what happens here is that it was like a rehearsal, if you will. The Feast of First Fruits was a rehearsal for the day when Jesus would rise from the dead and the first people would come to the kingdom of God. And that Pentecost, this is that which the prophet Joel was talking about, and he talks about it without using the word Feast of Weeks, but it's referring to the Feast of Weeks. And it's a secondary harvest. And you remember, on the day of Pentecost, over 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom. That was the wheat harvest, the spiritual wheat harvest that the Feast of Weeks had always been pointing to throughout Jewish history. So we already know what these things represent because the Bible is real clear about it. Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for power from on high, and God had set up Israel to be largely in Jerusalem in mass on the day of the Feast of Weeks. so that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the great majority of the men of each family in Israel would be present on that day. So God had been setting this up for generations, so that on the day that his Spirit poured out, the greatest majority of all the men of Israel were there, or at least the heads of households were there in Jerusalem, and they saw and heard what we're about to read. Okay? So, verse 2, suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, when we talk about a violent wind blowing, this was so loud, it was restricted to being in the house where they were. And yet it was so loud, as you'll see in a minute, people outside down the block were able to hear it. This wasn't like I heard the AC turn on. This was a violent, strong wind that was able to be heard for some distance outside of the room they were in. Okay? So suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting, and tongues spreading out like fire. It wasn't a fire, but it was like fire. And it appeared on top of each of them and came to rest on top of each one of them. So it wasn't an actual fire, but it literally looked like there's about 120 candles in that room. I mean, a lighting upon their heads. And it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, the word filled here is very much the same word that's used throughout the book of Acts and other places where it talks about people being filled with the Spirit. You remember, Stephen was filled with the Spirit and did these amazing things. And this person was filled with the Spirit. Paul was filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, he did this. There was always a did this following being filled because the Holy Spirit was moving through his church. The word filled literally means, let's put it this way. I think probably the best way to illustrate it, don't like this, but it's probably the best way to illustrate it. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is like the good side, and being possessed by a demonic spirit is the bad side. But they're essentially the same thing. It literally means for the Holy Spirit to take control. Okay? That's what happens when you're possessed by a demonic spirit. It is what happens when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. It means he takes the reins. Okay? So now, this is this wording here. I'm going to read it again, verse 2 and 4. Says, and suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. Again, it doesn't say it was an actual wind. It just was a sound of a wind. And it just was replete in that room. And tongues like fire spread out among them and rest upon each one of them. And all of them, men, women, all of them, were filled replete with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, this is a clear shout back to Jesus' teaching on being lights of the world, which itself was quite possibly a shout back itself to the cities of refuge mentioned in the Old Covenant in Numbers chapter 35. Jesus said in Matthew 5, and if you want to just turn there, keep your finger here in Acts 2, you could turn to Matthew 5 if you want to. I'm going to read it in a moment, a part of it. But Matthew 5, verse 14 in particular, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You guys know that passage. In ancient times, cities were almost always built on hills. But what made this this mention of Jesus probably, more than likely, significant is that it was probably, and I'm being careful here because there's nothing about the text that makes this absolutely true, but it's highly suggestive that Jesus was referring to the six cities of refuge that you and I read about during our time through the Bible when we got to Numbers chapter 35. Three of the six cities, I know for a fact, were situated on top of a mountain. They were strategically located throughout the Promised Land, these six cities, so that nobody in all of Israel was more than one day's journey from them. Nobody. You never had to travel more than one day to get to one of these cities of refuge. And that was very, very important. You may remember that these were designated as havens for those people who had committed involuntary manslaughter. In other words, like they had thrown something and hit somebody in the head and they died. They didn't do this on purpose. There was no no beef to settle between these people. This wasn't your enemy. This was something that happened by accident. And it wasn't through malice or anger or anything. Just someone died through, you know, some terrible act. And a family member might become angry at you because they make the assumption that you're the one that killed my family member, and so they would seek to kill them. And so these people could flee to a city of refuge to be safe. Just a quote from Joshua chapter 20, verse 3, it says, that the manslayer that killeth any person unaware or without intention may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood, the person that's seeking vengeance. And that person was supposed to stay in that city until the death of the high priest, at which point they were free to leave and go back to their home city. Now, this to you and I reading this, it makes no sense. Okay, now I'm going to address all of this in just a minute. I'm just kind of spilling it out little bit by little bit as it's coming to me. Cities of refuge were there throughout all of Israel. Like I said, six cities in total. Three at least absolutely were on the top of a hill or top of a mountain. Those were Kadesh in Galilee on Mount Naphtali, Shechem on Mount Ephraim, and Kiriath Jearba which is in Hebron, and that was on the mountain of Judah. Those three for sure I knew were on mountains. The other three were likely on top of high hills. That was Ramoth in Mount Gilead, Golan in the Golan Heights, east of the Sea of Galilee, and Bezer, possibly on the high tablelands east of the Dead Sea. So all of them were most likely, definitely three were on top of mountains, more than likely all six were on very high elevations. And that would be in keeping with God's intended goal of making these cities easy to get to and easy to spot, even at night, because these cities would have watch fires. So if they were on the top of a high mountain, you could see them from miles away. And so that would be the intention by God, was to make these cities not only easy to get to, less than a day's journey away, regardless where you are in Israel, and easily visible. They would be a city set upon a hill, can't be hid. They're easily visible. You could find them without even hardly trying. Now, what would happen was, what doesn't make sense from a natural standpoint is this. The way cities of refuge is worked, and there's a reason I'm bringing this up to you is important. It has immediate application to what we're talking about. These cities of refuge, what they were, like I said, is if you had committed some type of involuntary manslaughter, you could travel there, even by night. The cities, all the roads leading up to these cities were more than twice as wide than normal roads. They were particularly smooth. I mean, God did everything he could to make the pathway there as easy as possible, okay? Clearly highlighted. In fact, on the road were markers every so often that said, towards the city of refuge, towards the city of refuge, this way to the city of refuge. So, I mean, this was a big deal. But what doesn't make sense to you and I is if a person went there, they had committed involuntary manslaughter, they went there. Of course, they had to be tried and had to be proven that it was, in fact, involuntary. But once that had been established, they were not allowed to leave the city until the death of the high priest. If they did leave the city before the death of the high priest, and somebody who was being vindictive that wanted to kill them because it was their relative that had died, if they found them and killed them outside the city, they wouldn't have been held liable for it, because the person who was being protected, the requirement was they had to stay in that city 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year until the death of the high priest. This is the part that doesn't make sense. Is that after the death of the high priest, they were free to go home. You're like, well, what if that same guy is still out there looking to kill him? At this point, it becomes murder if that person seeks to kill them. You're like, well, what difference does that make to me? If I'm the guy that committed voluntary manslaughter, I don't care if they're held guilty if I'm killed. I just don't want to be killed. You know, I mean, you notice from the guy's perspective that committed the involuntary manslaughter, this doesn't sound like a lot of protection if they're free to leave the city after the death of the high priest. You know, yeah, the guy would be held guilty, but I'm still dead. So how does that help me? Well, this really wasn't so much to help the person as to serve as an illustration. These cities served spiritually as a type and a foreshadowing of Christ, to whom you and I, according to Hebrews 6:18, have fled for refuge, to lay hold on the hope that's set before us. Jesus was the light of the world. And in fact, Jesus himself, he said, as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. But then he also said this, and that's why I had you turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read 13 through 16. It's just three verses, well, four verses. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on by people. You are the light of the world. A city located on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before people so that they may see your good works and give honor to your Father in heaven. In other words, the intended purpose of you being a light is to be a city of refuge people can travel to. Amen. They can see you from miles away, whether it's day or night, and the way to get you is easy. Okay? God is not trying to make it hard on the world at all, as long as you and I are doing our job. How do we do our job? Don't do anything until the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And once he's come upon you, you won't go do witnessing. You will be my witnesses. You will be lights in the world. Amen? And you'll draw men to the Lord through that light. Now, as far as the death of the high priest, how that fits into all this, is that, especially under Judaism, people might have fled to Judaism, but it was only at the death of the high priest that was Jesus, at the death of Jesus Christ, that our sins were forgiven, and we were free to go, and that anybody who does anything against you is now also doing it against Jesus. It becomes sin for anyone to do anything against you. It's the same way with the city of refuge. So it does fit into this analogy that Jesus was giving. Now we're going on in chapter two of Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 5. Actually, I'll just circle back and do verse 4 again. It says, all of them were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit of God. Well, actually, verse 3, it says, the tongues spread out like fire upon them and lit and rested upon each one of them. That's what we're talking about, being lights of the world. And all of them were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages. The Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. When this sound occurred, a crowd gathered and was in confusion because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Completely baffled, they said, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Now, one of the ways that they knew that they were from Galilee is because Galileans had an accent. And so, even though they were speaking these other people's languages, they were still speaking with that southern twang. They could tell these guys were from Galilee. I mean, it wasn't a southern twang, but you get the idea. They could tell they were from Galilee, not just from the way they looked, because they were all Jews, so they're all going to have a similar appearance. This had to do with the way that they spoke. But they were still speaking in their language. So it says, completely baffled, they said, aren't all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us, hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in all of our own languages about the great deeds God has done. Now, notice several things here. The miracle was not the speaking in tongues, which was to take place as we continue through the book of Acts when people would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. Which tongue, by the way, Paul refers to as praying in the Spirit. You'll find that in Acts chapter 19, verse 2 through 6. It's just one example of people receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit after they were already born again, showing it as a separate act. That tongue, we are not told even that we're even supposed to understand it. It builds up our faith, but our understanding is fruitless. You remember that? The Bible talks about that in 1 Corinthians 14:17 and in Jude 1:20, that it builds us up in our most holy faith, but when you pray, you don't know what you're saying because your understanding is unfruitful. Nevertheless, it's building you up in your most holy faith. So we know for sure that's not the tongue being spoken of here because these guys understood it, right? It doesn't say that when they spoke in this tongue that it built the disciples from the upper room up in their holy faith. It didn't say that they needed an interpreter. It says that when they spoke, it was for other people because they were declaring the deeds that God had done. Declaring and praying are two different things. They weren't praying. This was not a prayer language. This was a declaration that people were hearing miraculously in their own native tongue. So this was not, and the reason why I press this is because there's a lot of people in the body of Christ that try to tell you that the day of Pentecost is when was the first day of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is tongues. Well, I agree with part of that statement, but not the first part. It was not the first example of it. They were not speaking in tongues, meaning the prayer language. That's not what this was. It was a miraculous, supernatural thing where every one of these Galileans from the upper room, men and women alike, were speaking, and they were just proclaiming the praises of all the things that God had done, and people were hearing it in their native languages. That's what this was. It also, therefore, was not the spiritual gift of tongues that we read about in Romans 8 and also in Romans 12. Because remember, that tongue is for the church. It's only done in the church, and it is only done with interpretation. This, what we're reading here in Acts chapter 2, doesn't need interpretation. Everybody heard it in their own language. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So this was not, so it's just part of the difficulty of languages. That's one of the reasons why I'm trying to navigate you through it. Because if you read through the book of Acts, you're going to read the word tongues several times. And you might think, all of this is talking about the prayer language. And a lot of times it's not talking about that. And you need to have the discernment to tell the difference, okay? And I'm trying to help you with that right now. Now, this tongue was one which was not a prayer to God. It was not to build up the faith of those in the upper room, and it did not need to be interpreted. Notice what it says here. It says, how is it that each of us hears them in our own native languages? Immediately, that eliminates the other options. We either hear them speaking in our languages about the great deeds God has done. That makes it not prayer. Amen? Okay, so this is important. Going on now to verse 12, it says, all were astonished and greatly confused, saying to one another, what does this mean? Notice that these guys are now in the position the disciples were in back before they had received the Spirit. Right? When Jesus would speak, they would say to one another, what does this mean? I don't get what Jesus is trying to say. What is he talking about? And Jesus would have to explain it to them. Now they're on the other side of the fence being the ones that are speaking, and other people are saying, what does this mean? Why is it that they don't understand? Because at this point, they don't belong to him. But some of them are about to. Okay? So in verse 13, it says, but others jeered at the speakers and said, oh, they're drunk with new wine. But Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed them. Notice just in passing that Peter stood up with the 11. This is significant because it offers yet one more testament to the fact that Matthias was indeed picked by God to fill the shoes and fulfill the portion of the ministry that initially had fallen to Judas, who committed treason against the Lord. Matthias was a real bona fide apostle. Peter stood up with the 11. Now going on, it says, this is what Peter said. You men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, know this and listen carefully to what I say. In spite of what you think, these men are not drunk, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. Now, again, just so you know, I didn't line this up. We just happened to go through the book of Joel a couple of weeks back, and now we're hitting this. It just happens the way it happens. I didn't make it happen. It says, but this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even my servants, upon both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will perform wonders. Who's doing the wonders? God says, I'm the one doing the wonders. I am. And I will perform wonders in the sky above and miraculous signs on the earth below, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will change to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And then everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now notice that all of this is to advance God's agenda on the earth, the day of the Lord. What did it say, verse 20? The sun will be changed to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Day of the Lord comes. What is the day of the Lord always about? Advancing God's kingdom on the earth, right? He says, and then everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So all of this thing was advancing God's agenda on the earth, the day of the Lord, and the final establishment of his kingdom in the hearts of people and on the earth. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Now, again, I just draw your mind back to what I told you earlier. He's able to say men of Israel because the men of Israel were there. Notice he didn't say men of Jerusalem, which is where they were. He said men of all of Israel, because on this day, on the Feast of Weeks, God had set it up so at least the heads of all the male heads of all, that's the only kind of heads that there were in the family, the heads of all the tribes of Israel would be present on this day. So he was able to address the heads of every one of the tribes at one time on this day because God had set it up. He said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man clearly attested to you by God with powerful deeds, wonders, and miraculous signs that God performed among you through him, just as you yourselves know, this same Jesus, who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to a cross at the hands of the Gentiles. But God has raised him up, having released him from the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by its power. For David says about him, I saw the Lord always in front of me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My body will also live in favorable expectation, because you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to experience physical decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, hold on before we go further. Peter was referring back to something David said prophetically in his ministry. And these, what he spoke prophetically were words that Jesus would speak 1,000 years later in his earthly ministry. These are the words of Jesus, but they were prophesied through David over 1,000 years before Jesus came. Notice some of the things that Jesus said. He said, my body will live in hope, because you're not going to leave my soul in the grave, and you're not going to allow my body to see or experience physical decay, meaning he was raised from the dead before 3 days had passed. Also, it says, you have made me to know the paths of life. What did Jesus tell us? When we were reading weeks ago from John 13 through John 17, he said, I have received a commandment, what I should say and what I should preach, and I know that God's commandment is life, right? And what did Jesus also say? He said, I don't say anything but that I have first heard my Father say it. So what's he saying here? You've made known to me the paths of life, and then I turned around and told them the paths of life, and that is to know the Father. Also, he says, you will make me full of joy in your presence or with your presence. We read in the book of Hebrews that when Jesus ascended into heaven after having died and rose again, it says that God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions because he had loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, right? So you have made me full of joy with your presence. Going on verse 29. Brothers, this is Peter now. He says, I can speak confidently to you about our forefather David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, again, let me help you here. Peter is saying what he's saying here because he knows that these Jewish men probably do not understand what David was saying in his prophecy. Remember, none of the people in Judaism were expecting Messiah to die at all, much less raised from the dead. So when they read these words from David all their life, they didn't see Messiah. They didn't see someone dying and raising from the dead. Largely, they didn't understand what it was talking about. And if anything, they probably thought David was talking about himself. And so Peter, by the Holy Spirit, because what is this? What are we looking at here? We're looking at Peter stepping out of the upper room and speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit to these men. And he says, brothers, I can tell you, the guy we're talking about here, that David was talking about, wasn't himself. And the reason I know is because we know that David died and was buried, and his tomb is still with us to this day. He wasn't raised from the dead. So then, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his very throne, David, by foreseeing this, spoke about the resurrection of Christ, and that he was neither abandoned to the grave, nor did his body experience decay. You see what he's doing? He's causing them to understand what they had not understood for generations about this prophecy. Verse 32, then this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses of it. So then, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out that which you both now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond any doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And remember, the word Christ means the anointed Messiah. That's Messiah. Verse 37. Now he's beginning to talk about what they were saved from and what they have been saved to. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were acutely distressed and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do, brothers? Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and to your children, and to all those who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. So they're being saved from this perverse generation and being saved to the Father. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added. That's the wheat harvest, the Feast of Weeks. 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God. It says, and they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Reverential awe came on everyone, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. Now notice that. Remember we read earlier, God said that when he poured out his spirits, he would do miraculous signs. Now we're hearing that the miraculous signs came by the apostles. So what are we hearing here? A contradiction? No. We're hearing God working through the apostles. Exactly what we're looking for. Now, in closing, let me just say a few things here. Notice that it says let's just go into verse 44. It says, all who believe who were gathered together and held everything in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and distributing the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. Every day they continued to gather together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people, and the Lord himself was adding to their number every day those who were being saved. Now, there's a lot of things I could get into right here, and I'll instead get into them next week. I'll just close with this one thought, and that is, in some translations, verse 47 will say, and the Lord was adding to the church every day those who were being saved. In this translation, it says, and the Lord was adding to their number every day those who were being saved. That's very much on purpose and very well worded. The word church is actually misleading. The word is actually the word ecclesia, which can mean a local assembly of believers. But even then, it never carried the meaning of church like it does today, meaning a group of Christians who all attend church meeting in a religiously sanctioned building to which they hold members under the leadership of a single pastor. That was never in their mind. If you'd given them that definition of ecclesia, they would look at you like you had two heads. They had no concept of that. So the idea of church, like you and I talk about church, no idea. They had no clue of that. That's not what they were talking about. The term ecclesia actually denoted the New Testament community of the redeemed in two different ways. One, it meant all who were called by and to Christ in the fellowship of his salvation, meaning the church worldwide of all times. It is only secondarily mentioned as a city church comprised of Christians who would gather house to house for fellowship, instructing and training for ministry around the Word of God under the oversight of local elders, and who sometimes may have assembled in one place if and when that was possible. So the word ecclesia only has two meanings. It means the church worldwide of all times, meaning I'm part of the church ecclesia in the same way that Paul right now in heaven is part of the church ecclesia, worldwide at all times. That is the way the word church is used predominantly through the New Testament. It rarely means the second thing. But if it does mean the second thing means a city church comprised of Christians who gather house to house for fellowship, instruction, and training for ministry around the Word of God under the oversight of local elders. They rarely met in one place, and if they did, it was only when it was possible, because in most cities it wasn't possible, either because of local regulations or because there wasn't enough money for a large building. That just didn't happen. And beyond that, the early church would not have spent money on a large building. They would have spent it on ministering to one another. As we read earlier, they were selling property and they were giving the money. We'll find out later on, we're laying it at the apostles' feet, and people's needs were being met from that. Not buildings were being built from that. People's needs were being met. That's what it was about. If you were to tell the early church that eventually the body of Christ would start building multi-million dollar buildings to meet in, they would tell you, no, I'm sorry, not those can't be Christians. We don't do that. If you got that kind of surplus of money, you give it to the poor. You help people. You don't build buildings with it. They would have no bag to put that in at all. Zero. And I'm not saying by that the buildings are bad. I'm just saying that the early church would have had no understanding of that whatsoever. But there again, to be fair, the early church did not live in an America where there was such an abundance, where you could give to poor and still build a building. But I still hold a question as to whether or not they would have sanctioned building some of the kind of buildings we build. But anyway, okay, so we're going to close with that. I'm going to spend time next week a little bit with verses 44 through 47 before we go on to chapter 3. But because there's a lot in there, but I wasn't going to cover that today. It wasn't necessary. That would be too much information. So I'm opening up the mic and see if anybody has anything they want to say or ask about what we did cover today.
Mark,
yes.
When all those places were listed, this where the people had come from,
mm-hmm.
it just sort of speaks to the fact that regardless of what language you speak, the Holy Spirit can minister and the kingdom of God can be revealed to anyone from any country, any language.
Amen.
Right?
Amen. Amen. That's right.
And then another thing is, when I was growing up in the Methodist Church, we would recite what was called the Apostles' Creed.
Mm-hmm.
And in that it says, and we believe in the Holy Catholic Church,
Yeah.
And I couldn't figure that out. I kept thinking, I'm a Methodist. Why am I voting in a Catholic church? And then it took me a while, you know, to finally get to the right point where I was taught that it was just meaning the church of all times, the Christian church, like you're saying, I guess the ecclesia.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And because sometimes just simple words like that can be totally confusing.
Oh, yeah. And especially because what the word may have meant back then and what it means now are not the same. So, yes, absolutely. True. And there's several catechisms that that some bring up that and some don't. But, yeah, absolutely. Terry, you have something?
Yeah, there's two little play on words. Well, one is a play on words, another is just an observation. The play on words is the first fruit is the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes, exactly. Yes. The fruit of the work of the Spirit. Yes.
Yeah, the Spirit himself is the first fruit.
Yes.
And I thought that was kind of funny when you were making the connection with first fruit.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Again, fruits and first fruit is the Spirit itself. Mm-hmm. The other thing was something I realized after multitudes of years as a Christian, and it hit me especially after our teaching on the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
I guess some of the visuals that came into my mind then that weren't there before made clearer that day of Pentecost, and different pictures you see sometimes with a little pillar of fire over their head.
Yes.
You know, like a representation of the Holy Spirit, you know, coming into them or coming on them. Yeah. And just a couple of years ago, not long after we had done that tabernacle thing, it hit me that that is like what was happening. It's like we talked about, you know, we are the temple of God now.
Yeah.
And where that pillar of fire used to reside over the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness.
Yes.
As the Spirit of, as the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, covering over or being in that temple.
Amen.
That tabernacle. Yeah. We are now that tabernacle, and now that the presence, the pillar of fire, the presence of God is in us.
Yeah. Yeah, I had not considered that. That's very, very good. I like that. I had considered the menorah inside the tabernacle, because the branches of that all represent us as bearing fruit, and the light upon them was burning the oil, which represented the Spirit, and that all pointed to Christ. But I had not considered the fire that presided over the mouth of the tabernacle. So that's very, very good. I like that. Thank you for sharing that. That's good. So yes, very, very good. So, all right. Any other thoughts in closing before we pray?
I do. Just
sure.
Real quick.
Yeah.
When you pray, I'm asking for prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Where God has me in this particular situation, which has been over a period of, you know, a couple of years at least now,
mm-hmm.
I was reflecting on the people that I encountered, particularly the ones that are caring for Maribel, because I see them, you know, when they come at different times.
Yeah.
One person is a Baptist, another is a Catholic, another is a Mennonite, one is Seventh-day Adventist, and one is Charismatic. Yeah. And I've had opportunities to speak with them at different times, and sometimes in regards to the Word of God and the Kingdom and so forth. But pray that I will use wisdom, and that I will speak what God wants me to speak, because I don't want to offend anybody, but yet I want them to be able to hear the truth. And to realize, you know, particularly sometimes, like when they bring up maybe this, as you guys said, you know, if my people, then it's not a political issue, this type of thing.
Yeah.
Because they see that more and more. But I would appreciate your prayers, because it's a huge audience.
Yeah.
In different backgrounds. But yet, you know, when I speak to them and they talk about the love of the Lord. And one lady, I'm not even sure where she is. Mm-hmm. I don't even know if she's saved.
Yeah.
But and there are others. But, it's interesting, because when you're talking about the different groups of people from different languages, and all of a sudden it just came back to me of all these people that I encountered in one area.
Yeah. And the beautiful thing is that regardless of whether they or we have all our theology right, the one thing is that they're all in one way or another ministering. And that's good.
Yes.
That's beauty, right?
Yes.
So thank you, Lord, for that. So, but yes, I most certainly will be praying for that, because it's imperative that we know that. And in fact, I've thought about possibly doing a teaching on, you know, how to explain just that, like with the whole thing about how the the body of Christ is supposed to view a political authority and submit to it, and how, you know, in the conversation you could bring that up without being offensive. And one of the best ways of doing that is by asking questions, not making statements. Usually when you make statements, people pick up the defense. If you ask them questions that they have to answer on their own, then you're not even pressuring them to answer in front of you. Just, well, you know, would you consider thinking about this and this? And
yes.
And then leave it at that, let the Holy Spirit do his work, then they have to wrestle with it. And that's the best thing in the world, because we all know that God cherishes wrestling matches with his kids, right? That's where we got the name Israel.
Give some food for thought and opportunities to go look for yourself.
That's right. So, all right. So, yes, let's go ahead and close in prayer.
Grace. 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 Grace.